It's good to be here with you again. We rejoice with you at the soon coming of your new pastor and pray for you as a church and them as a family as you begin that relationship and continue to seek to serve the Lord here. So we want to look at God's Word again today. Mark Twain wrote up short little one-line sayings to go on a calendar in his day called the Pudd'nhead Wilson calendar. There was a saying for each day. And one of those sayings from Pudd'nhead Wilson was, "Behold, the fool saith, put not all thine eggs in one basket. But the wise man saith, put all thy eggs in one basket and watch the basket." Paul's letter to the Galatians is perhaps the best biblical example of that attitude, that philosophy worked out. Where Paul tells us, in effect, in the book of Galatians, don't hedge your bets. Don't diversify your theological baskets. Don't diversify your spiritual investments, but put all your thinking, all your beliefs in one basket, and then watch the basket. If you were to turn to the book of Galatians, that's a hint to turn to the book of Galatians today. Some of you picked up on that already. In the book of Galatians, if you were to go through it, and we won't go through all of it today, but you would find there are six commands. Some of them are implied, but six commands for us as Christians as we watch the basket. Today we're going to look at, and they aren't one for every chapter, I wish it were that neat, but you'll find six of them there, either explicitly or implicitly in the book of Galatians. This week we're going to look at the first of those, and next week when I get to be back with you, we're going to look at the last of those. But the first of those commands, at least by implication, is guard the gospel. That's job one for the Christian. Guard the gospel. Commenting on the book of Galatians, Alan Cole wrote, "The epistle to the Galatians is spiritual dynamite, and it is therefore almost impossible to handle without explosions. It has often been so in the history of the church. The great spiritual awakening under Martin Luther came as he expounded and studied this epistle, Galatians. While it was a sermon on Galatians that brought peace of heart to John Wesley, small wonder that both of these men dearly loved the book. It spoke directly from Paul's experience to their own. But this letter was not one with a message simply for those centuries earlier than ours, nor is it an epistle that can be read in comfortable detachment without personal involvement. At every point, it challenges present-day, shallow, easy acceptance and provokes our opposition." Whenever you read through the book of Galatians, you're forced to make choices. Choices, perhaps, that we would rather not be forced to make. But as we read through the book, we must make them. And that's simply true because the Christian life is not just a sampling of bits and pieces here and there, and we grab the best parts, the parts we like, and choose to stand on them. Paul points out in the book of Galatians that the truth of God and life from him cannot come from two different sources. It cannot come by works and by grace. It must come from one or the other. Truth and life come from either the grace of God, which we do not deserve, or it comes from our efforts and our good work. It cannot come from both. And we're forced to choose to stand on one side or the other. We're forced to choose which of those two theologies we'll live out and die for. You cannot be both a slave and a free man. You cannot live by both the spirit and the flesh at the same time. You must choose. Now, the contrast most consistently pointed out by the Apostle Paul is between man and God. Either we live to please people, to gain our sense of approval from what people think about us, or we choose to live for God's approval, and what's important to us is what does God think about us. In the opening verses of Galatians in chapter 1, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from man nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen." And that is a clear, concise witness of what Paul calls the gospel of Christ. It's not from men. It's not the agency of men. It comes directly from God himself. It's the heart of God and the message that God would have for us today. And this is the gospel that is defended tooth and nail throughout the rest of this letter to the Galatians. You know, there's still a need for that defense of the gospel today. There's still a need for us to be tooth and nail defenders of the truth of salvation by grace. Undoubtedly, the most influential voice on television in the United States, and because so much of our TV comes from there in Canada, one of the most influential voices determining and shaping the spirituality, if you would, of the person on the street is the voice of Oprah Winfrey. She's big into spirituality. Her book club promotes books that promote her vision of spirituality. Oprah Winfrey has said boldly on her television program, "Jesus Christ cannot be the only way to God." A blasphemous statement. And it might surprise you to learn, recent research by Lifeway Research and Dr. Ed Stelzer has recently published this, shows that the majority of regular church attenders in Canada, the survey covered a large sample of regular church attenders, not just evangelical churches, all churches, but the majority of them would have agreed with Oprah Winfrey. They agreed with such attitudes with this statement that Jesus Christ cannot be the only way to God. There is a need in our day to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul begins his defense in Galatians with an expression of grief. And I want to look at two things with you today in Galatians chapter 1. The expression of Paul's grief, and then the expression of Paul's gospel. But in Paul's grief, he grieves in verse 6 through 10. He says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you receive, let him be accursed." Paul evaluates two groups of people in these verses, the deserters and the distorters, those who deserted the gospel and those who distorted the gospel. He says of the deserters, they're objects of concern. He says of the distorters of the gospel, they're objects of condemnation. Notice his first focus is on the deserters in verse 6 and the first part of verse 7. He says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." You know, the book of Galatians gives us some grave, high-stakes issues to think about. The gospel of Christ, which we cannot afford to water down or dilute or adulterate in any way. When it comes to the gospel, we have to put all our eggs in one basket and then watch the basket. We can't mix together human religion Oprah Winfrey's teachings and God's teachings. Can't afford to do that. We can't mix together human works and God's grace through Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm amazed. I am shocked. I'm flabbergasted that you Galatians are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. Something serious was at stake. Something is very upsetting to the Apostle Paul. He feels deeply about it. And he says it happened so soon after their conversion that Paul is amazed by the defections. Whenever Paul left a church, he tried to leave that church on a solid basis of faith. Some places he was able to stay longer than others. Some places he stayed for a couple years. Other places, because of persecution, he had to flee more quickly. But he tried to teach the whole counsel of God while he was there. He tried to make sure they knew the scriptures, and they knew who Jesus was, and they knew what Jesus had done for them, and they knew what Jesus expected of them as they followed him. He tried to leave them on a solid basis. And when Paul left, he left them in good spiritual condition. But often what happened is once Paul left, then other people would come in. They'd come from Jerusalem, legalists, Judaizers, and they would come in and they would follow up Paul and they would say, well, what Paul told you was good, what Paul told you was right, but you need something in addition to that. You need something more to be really part of the people of God. You need to keep the law as well as believe in Jesus Christ. And they confused people. And they began to teach spirituality that came by works. That to really be part of the people of God, you had to follow the Mosaic law. Paul says, I am amazed that so soon after the conversion, they had defected. Before the freshness of the gospel and the excitement of the gospel even had time to cool, they were looking for something else, something new, something fresh, something more challenging. And Paul makes it clear, they're not just leaving one theological position for another theological position. They are deserting Christ. Notice he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by his grace. Simply not a matter of changing one basket of theological eggs for another basket of theological eggs. They were in the process of dropping the basket, as it were. They were in the process of abandoning the personal, loving God who sent his son to die for their sins. Now the Galatians didn't see it that way. They wouldn't have done this if they did. No doubt they believed that God was leading them to some higher level of Christian experience, some richer understanding. But Paul told it like it was. He said, I was once just like that. I tried to destroy the church. I thought I was doing God a favor. I thought I was following God. I was experiencing in my life all the things you're seeking after by abandoning the one who called you. And it didn't do anything for me. It didn't help me. It didn't make me a better person. Even their enthusiasm for God's law was mistaken, and actually was an act of rebellion against God. And the Galatians heard the truth. They'd received the truth that Jesus Christ is God's Son who came and died for their sins. But now they've turned from that to legalism. They're falling away from grace, Paul says. You know, it surprises some people that falling away from grace doesn't always mean going into gross sin. Sometimes falling away from grace means becoming religious. Sometimes falling away from grace means you go to church more often. The grace of God is a basic theme in this letter. And grace is God's favor to undeserving sinners, just like me and you. Salvation is a gift of God through faith. And we must never forget that the Christian life is a living relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. A person doesn't become a Christian by merely agreeing with a certain set of doctrines. They don't become a Christian by living out certain works. They become a Christian by putting their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done for them. You can't mix grace and works. One excludes the other. Salvation is either a gift from God that we don't deserve, or it's something he owes us because we deserve it and we have worked for it and we've earned it. You know, the focus in Paul's letter is on the sphere of grace. The sphere of grace. Salvation is by grace. And perhaps that helps us understand why Paul is so concerned about what they're doing. They have come into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ because of grace. They've entered into a whole new world, a whole new way of living, a whole new way of thinking. They realize it's all by grace, and they're now in the process of leaving that sphere of grace where God works, where God accomplishes his purpose, where God changes lives, and they're in the process of leaving that sphere for a whole different world where everything will depend upon them and their own efforts for their spirituality. Salvation is always in the sphere of grace. There's no room for legalism. And spirituality is never through the works of the law. It also is by the grace of God. So Paul warns these deserters. He pleads, really, with these deserters. Don't leave the sphere of grace where God works and turn to legalism. And then Paul turns his focus on the distorters. Of the deserters, he says, we're to be concerned for them. Of the distorters, he says, we're to condemn them. He says, you are deserting him who called you for a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Only there are some who are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. These troublemakers are those who distort the gospel. They're teachers and leaders who are preaching desertion in the ranks, producing that. They're the source of false teaching and legalism in the church. And to show how terrible and how serious this is, notice Paul says in Galatians 1:8, even though we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which was preached to you, let him be accursed. Unless anybody miss it, he repeats it in verse 9. He says, let him be accursed. Very, very strong language. As one commentator said, here we have in the hardest and most striking terms what the Apostle Paul thinks of those who would deliberately deny people the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. Another said, this is one of the most vehement passages in the whole of the New Testament. The apostle's pen is dipped in fire as he denounces perversions of the gospel and those who peddle them. In the strongest language he can command, Paul warns the Galatians that they court disaster if they turn from the gospel he preached to a different gospel. His words fall strangely on our modern ears, accustomed as we are to compromise and synthesis in the area of religious beliefs. All religion leads to God, we are told. We all worship the same God, though in different ways. Each denomination and creed contributes its own genius to our rich religious heritage, and our task is to weave these separate strands into one grand tapestry of faith, they say. Creedal confrontation is out, mutual respect is in. There are no absolutes, no certainties in matters of faith, only a hopeful seeking after truth. Paul says of these distorters of the faith, of the truth, let them be accursed. Strong words. Psalm 97:10 says, actually commands, you that love the Lord, hate evil. That's what Paul is doing here. He's hating evil because he loves the truth. He wages war against these false teachers, not because he has some personal animosity against them, but because he's defending the truth, because he loves the faith. The Judaizers came along and they're identified with a false gospel because that's what they preach. You know, the test of anyone's ministry is not their popularity. It's not whether they do signs and wonders. It's whether they preach a gospel that's true to the scriptures. The criteria Paul establishes, notice, is the gospel already preached to them? The criteria is the gospel they have already received, the gospel that men and women are sinners, that they can't possibly earn the approval of God, that Christ had to and did come and die for their sins, and that the only way of forgiveness, the only way of acceptance before God is to trust in Jesus Christ. To put it in the simplest form, it's faith alone in Christ alone. That's the gospel. And Paul says that's the gospel that was preached to you. That's the truth from which these false teachers have deviated. That's the truth from which they're trying to draw these people away. This isn't just an emotional outburst. It doesn't mean that Paul cusses at them. It means he pronounces condemnation on them. He uses the word anathema. Anathema means dedicated to destruction. He says people who will deny the gospel of grace, people who would lead people astray, are people who are dedicated to destruction. It's not an emotional rant. It's not a personal attack. Paul isn't mad because they've called him names and this is his chance to get back at them. In fact, we know that because he includes himself in the condemnation he calls down upon those that preach another gospel. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel than you have received, let him be accursed. In verse 8, Paul is anticipating what historically has happened time and time again, almost invariably. The gospel has been distorted and the gospel has been twisted through one of two avenues. One approach is that someone will claim they've had an angelic vision. They're not denying the scripture, but they have some new information from God. They have some additional information from God. They've had a vision. Joseph Smith said that Moroni, an angel from heaven, came and gave him special instruction. Paul says, even if an angel from heaven were to come and preach another gospel, let him be accursed. Oprah Winfrey's friend, Eckhart Tolle, is another example of one who says that he's had visions that qualify him to change what Scripture says. He'll give you some additional information. A second way in which the gospel is called into question historically is that people will set themselves up as a superior authority and they can sit in judgment upon the word of God. How many times have you seen some ecclesiastically important group or some academically significant people come along and they begin to question the scriptures? I guarantee you, you'll see it at least twice a year. Usually on a channel like the History Channel, which I think is often misnamed. But every Christmas and every Easter, I'll guarantee you, you'll find that they'll run a special about Jesus. And at Christmas, they'll question the deity of Christ and the virgin birth of Christ. And at Easter, they'll question the resurrection. And every time, they'll have some scholars up there questioning these truths, truths which you can't deny and even be a Christian. And they have scholars denying these truths. C.S. Lewis spoke about that. He said the assured results of modern scholarship and he talked about the assured results of modern scholarship and how soon scholarship ceases to be modern. He says, these men ask me to believe they can read between the lines of the old text, and the evidence is that they obviously cannot read the text itself. They claim to be able to see fern seed, but can't see an elephant 10 yards away. Let such be condemned, Paul says, no matter whether they're nice people, clean people, well-educated people, angels from heaven, people you like or people you don't like. If they preach a gospel other than what has been revealed, let them be condemned. That, in verse 6 through 10, is Paul's grief. Grieving over those who have deserted and condemning those who have caused that desertion. And then in verse 11 to 24, he turns and focuses on his gospel. And we have two things. We have the revelation of the gospel and we have the results of the gospel. Let me just mention those two things briefly. We have the revelation of the gospel in verse 11 and 12. The gospel which was preached by me is not according to men, For I have neither received it from men nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a critical concept. One of the foundation stones of the Christian faith, the most critical truth we have to be clear about, is that God has revealed the way of salvation. It was God who revealed the gospel. That's why it's trustworthy. That's why we need to proclaim it. That's why we need to defend it. That's why we need to call others to it. That's what we must proclaim. And make no mistake, it must be proclaimed. That's why Paul asks in Romans 10:14, how then can they call on one in whom they have not believed, and how can they believe in one of whom they have not heard? You know, some people think all you have to do is live the life, and that's preaching the gospel. And many times they'll quote St. Augustine, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. How many of you have heard that? Preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. There's only two things wrong with that. Number one, Augustine never said it. And number two, it's such lousy theology. It's like saying, feed the hungry all the time. If necessary, use food. No, the gospel is to be proclaimed. It's to be proclaimed fully, accurately, verbally, because it's the gospel of God. It's not the gospel from man. The gospel that man preaches is works. The gospel that man preaches is you earn a right with God. The gospel of man doesn't work, doesn't change people, doesn't save anybody. The gospel that Paul preached was a gospel that came from God. The gospel revealed by God saves people. It changes people. It redeems people. And that's why Paul turns to the results of the gospel, and the results of the gospel are changed lives. And Paul uses himself as an example. He talks about his past life as a lawkeeper. He talks about his life as he lived it, the way they're being told to live it, as a lawkeeper. He said, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, being more zealous for my ancestral traditions, a zealousness that expressed itself in persecuting Christians, in attempting to destroy the church, thinking he was doing God a favor. He had all the things that these Galatians were tempted to forsake the gospel to chase after. And he says, it didn't do me any good. It didn't change me. Didn't make me acceptable to God. But he says the gospel changed his life. So much so, he says, that word got out that he who once persecuted us now is preaching the gospel he tried to destroy. And he said, and they praised God because of me. No wonder Paul says in another place that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God to salvation. It's the power that changes people. Jim Cimbali, in his book, Fresh Power, tells a story that I think shows the power of the gospel of grace, to change people. He said in 1921, a young missionary couple named David and Svea Flood went with their two-year-old son from Sweden to the Belgian Congo. That's what it was called back then. I'm going to finally buy a globe of the world. When the African countries finally decide what they want to be called, and keep changing. It was called Belgian Congo back then. It was in the heart of Africa. They were soon joined by another Scandinavian couple, the Ericssons, trying to bring the gospel to this remote area. At the village of Delora, the chief would not allow them to live in the village because he was afraid of the local gods. And so they had to build their little huts up on the hillside above the village. And there they prayed for a spiritual breakthrough. Nothing happened. The only contact they had with any of the villagers was one young boy who would come up once a week and sell them eggs and sell them chickens. And Svea Flood, only 4'8", Svea Flood decided, if that's the only African I can talk to, then that's the African I'm going to tell about Jesus. And so every week, as that little boy would come up to sell eggs and sell chickens, she would tell him about Jesus Christ. And eventually she led him to Christ. But no one else in the village was interested. Nobody else wanted to hear what they had to say. There was no encouragement. Malaria struck one little member of that group after another. And the time came when the Ericksons said, we're going back down country where it's healthier. And they left. And they left the floods there on that hillside all alone to continue the work. Svea Flood became pregnant and had a little girl. But the delivery was difficult, and already weakened by malaria, Svea Flood died 17 days after the birth of that little girl, Ania. Something in David Flood died as well. And he took his son and his little baby girl, and he went back down the mountains, and he found the Ericksons and gave them this baby girl and said, I'm going home to Sweden. I can't care for this baby. And left the baby in their care. And within 8 months, Ania Flood was orphaned once again as the Ericksons both became severely ill and died. And the little girl was taken in by an American missionary couple. They changed her Swedish name to Aggie. And they went home on furlough to the United States, and there they decided to stay in their home country, and they switched from missionary work in Africa to a pastorate in South Dakota. And so that's where Aggie was raised. As a young woman, she attended Bible college, and that's where she met her husband, Dewey Hurst. And as the years passed, Dewey Hurst became the president of a Christian college in Seattle that had Scandinavian roots. And one day, a Swedish missionary magazine appeared in Aggie's mailbox. She had no idea who sent it. She couldn't read it because it was all in Swedish, but she leafed through it and looked at the pictures, and one picture froze her in place. It was a picture of a white cross on a barren hillside, and on the cross, the name Svea Flood. She found a faculty member who could translate the story for her. And it told the story how many, many years before, a young couple had come to this barren place in the heart of Africa. And how Svea Flood had told one young boy about Jesus Christ. Told about how a little baby girl was born to her. And how she died 17 days after the birth of that baby. But the story went on to tell how that one young boy had grown up and eventually persuaded the chief of the village to let him build a school in the village. And told how eventually he led every one of his students to faith in Jesus Christ. How those students in turn had led their parents to Jesus Christ. How eventually even the chief became a believer. And why, when the article was written, there was a church of 600 believers in a little village in what was then called Zaire. It's called Congo again. Now I told you they keep changing their mind. Eventually, Svea Flood got to meet that boy, now a young man. He was the superintendent of the National Church of Zaire, representing some 110,000 baptized believers. He talked eloquently about how the gospel was spreading in his country. And he said, yes, it was Svea Flood who led me to Jesus. I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were even born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by us all. You see, faithfulness is never in vain. Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. It's the gospel that's worth believing. It's the gospel that's worth proclaiming. It's the gospel that, if necessary, is worth dying for. So of a whole series of commands we can discern reading the book of Galatians, this is first, this is foremost, guard the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation. Father, we're grateful that the gospel was faithfully shared with us. Someone told us about it. Someone proclaimed the gospel. And your Spirit worked worked through what they said and through your word, and we were convicted of our need. And we came to realize that there was no other hope for us but faith in Jesus Christ. And we trusted him. And you saved us. You redeemed us. You forgave us. You made us one of your children. And we have the inexpressible privilege of being your ambassadors today. We thank you for those who've gone before us, who've shown us the way. And we pray that we too might faithfully share the gospel that Paul so faithfully shared hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and that down through all these years has changed lives and brought people into your family. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for salvation. And we ask that we would be faithful proclaimers of your truth. For Jesus' sake, amen.